Our scripture today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 38. Luke 3, 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. And I'll pass the temptation to read all 77 names in this list, though it greatly behooves me to do so. I like lists of names. I think, for example, if you were to ask Elmadam what was his favorite verse in the Bible, he would not say John 3:16. He would say Luke 3:28. That's where my name is. But I know that perhaps going through this list of names is not the most edifying thing that you could do today, so we'll simply come to the last names: the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I've had a recent experience with stethoscopes. Doctor or nurse takes these out to listen to your heartbeat and see how the lungs are doing. And I somehow think that encountering God's Word is like having a stethoscope in your hands to listen to the spiritual beat in your life. And whatever part of God's Word I am in, I try to see how it is relevant to me and what it is saying to me about my life and about my walk with God. And in this sense, the passage of Scripture today becomes in our hands a stethoscope to listen more deeply to the insides of us and what God is doing within. There are three parts to this passage today. One is the meaning of Jesus' baptism. The second has to do with his private years at Nazareth and now the beginning of his public ministry at the age of 30. The third part of the passage has to do with the genealogy. We'll look at each of these in turn. First, the baptism of Jesus is suggesting to us several things in our own life. One is that the baptism of Jesus tells us that there is a time for us to come out of our privacy. Jesus, up to the age of 30, had a private life. He lived as a son and elder brother at Nazareth. We know his trade to be that of a carpenter. We know that he went to the synagogue regularly on the Sabbath. He was in all respects a normal private citizen. At his baptism, that all ends, for hereafter he is to be in public ministry. Jesus cannot accomplish the mission God sent him to accomplish by remaining in privacy at Nazareth. He had to declare himself. He had to come out publicly. And it's interesting that when he left the earth and left the 120 in a prayer meeting at Jerusalem, that if his mission through them was to be effected, they also had to come out of the privacy of the upper room, out of the privacy of their relationship with him, and into the public arena of service and sharing of the good news. It is always the case, if God's work is to be done in this world, that we each as individual believers have to come out of our privacy. And sometimes the coming out of our privacy may be for us a costly thing, as we realize that it involves a rescrambling of priorities and schedules and time commitments. As I looked at this passage today and the whole issue of coming out of privacy, my mind went back to a time about 18 years ago, after Jewel and I were first married and enjoying our first year of marriage together. And I was asked to teach in Springfield, Missouri, a Bible study course in an interdenominational fellowship group at a local Methodist church. There were about 15 in the class that first evening, and after the class, one of the ladies in the group came to me in her late 20s. She had waited till everyone else in the room had left, and then she said to me, I want to ask you a personal question, and I'd like for you to answer it directly with your gut feelings and not answer it like a preacher would or what you think you're supposed to answer it like, but just tell me what the answer is from your point of view. And I said, well, go ahead. What's the question? She said, my question is this: who is Jesus Christ? And I responded to her, well, what I say to you is going to sound like maybe what you would expect from a minister. But I said, my understanding and my deep belief in Jesus Christ is that He is God's Son who came to earth, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, physically rose again from the dead, was caught up into heaven, and is returning for those who believe in Him and to judge the earth. She said, oh, I thought you'd probably say something like that. It turned out that Mary Moss had an M.A. degree in religion and philosophy from a local college. She was the daughter of a dean of a local college. She was the women's leader of her denomination, a liberal Protestant denomination in the state of Missouri, the women's organization in that particular church. She had been the head of it in the state of Missouri. And she, at this point in life, in her late 20s, was scrambling around wondering if some of this stuff in the Bible might be true. She had had a kind of religiosity, but that had proven to be non-satisfying. So she was asking me, who is Jesus? I said, Mary, if you'll stay with me in this course, an inductive study in the Gospel of Mark, I believe that you'll be able to see better who He is by listening to a first century witness. And so Mary stayed in the class. But it was more than the class. Mary would come to over to our little apartment on the campus of Evangel College. And she would maybe a couple of nights a week come over, and she would have a list of questions all worked out. Sometimes the list would go on for 3 and 4 pages of handwritten questions she had about the Bible and about God. She had more questions than I had answers for. And we would talk. And about 10 o'clock, we would, think, well, now is the time. Mary's been here 3 hours. And we almost began to dread those times with Mary, because they became so draining, and because she had so many questions, and because it didn't seem like she would ever reach a decision. And all the while, we were being forced out of our privacy, forced out of the privacy of our first year of marriage and out of the privacy of Jewel's pregnancy with Evangeline, forced because of our concern for Mary to spend time with her, wanting to do it out of Christian love, but sometimes doing it out of Christian duty. Finally, after about 6 months of this, there came a time when in our little living room, I said to Mary, Mary, I have in the course of these months taught you everything I know, answered every question I know how to answer, or directed you to material if I didn't have the answer. And now it's time for you to make up your mind and to answer the question you asked me that first evening I met you. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? She said, well, give me another few days to think about it, and I'll get back to you. She came to our home several days later in the evening, a quiet smile of serenity on her face. And she had her notebook, as always, and she handed that to me. And in it was about a 3 or 4 page essay in which she had written out her understanding of who Jesus was, and in which she was confessing Him as her Lord and Savior. It was one of the most unusual conversions I've ever seen. It was so rational, so intellectual, in a certain kind of a sense, that my Pentecostal roots said there's got to be something more than writing it out on a sheet of paper. So we knelt and prayed, and in our living room, she came to know the Lord, later became filled with the Spirit, much later was able to lead her husband to the Lord, able to raise their 2 children to know the Lord, and today is just finishing up a graduate degree in counseling and is wanting and preparing to train ministers in counseling ministry and techniques. And we were in Springfield, Missouri this last August, and one of the highlights of being there for me was seeing Mary. Mary with her perpetual notebook in her hand, still learning, but Mary who forced us to come out of our privacy and learn that the greatest thing we can do as Christians is spend time sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. The only way that the kingdom of God will ever be built is if each one of us will feel called to give up leisure and personal time and share it with God and with His work. If we're going to see the Church of Jesus Christ built, we must have a sense of stepping out of our privacy into an arena of responsibility, whether that is being involved in visitation, or in teaching a Sunday school class, or in leading a small group, or in extending ourselves in some way, in a regular fashion to others, Jesus fulfilled God's will for his life as he came out of privacy. A second thing about Jesus' baptism, which is instructive to note, is that his baptism shows us that there is a time to identify with what is right. John the Baptist had been out there ministering in the wilderness, and he was in political danger, and the religious leadership wasn't all that enamored of him, but Jesus knew that it was important for him to identify with John, and by being baptized by him, put his seal of approval upon this prophet's ministry. And there are times, too, when God calls us as his followers to step out and to identify with those people and those ministries which are right, and to put our presence on the line and our endorsement on the line and even our finances on the line. One of my very favorite people that I don't know personally but admire their work from a distance is Don Wildman, the Methodist minister from Tupelo, Mississippi, who founded the National Crusade for Decency. He became aware of the tremendous amount of garbage that is in the television and movie industry, and he's trying to do something about it, sort of a little David out there with a big Goliath. And as I have followed Don Wildman taking on the networks, for example, in their failure to portray Christians as Christians in this society, anytime in national television you see a Christian or a minister depicted, you will generally see that person depicted as some sort of sex-starved individual or some kind of psychotic nut. And Don Wildman has been out there calling attention to that issue and to the pornography in our day. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of it, in the paper recently it carried the story that NBC had temporarily halted all religious advertising. They have since allowed it to happen again, but the reason why they had halted it was that the new Bible called The Book, the paperback, The Book, had come out and they'd asked for advertising. They were going to pay for it, were willing to pay for it on NBC, but NBC said, you know, the advertisers are making so many claims about this book and what it can do for people, we don't know if that's valid. So they halted all religious advertising for a while. It's interesting, those same people did not halt liquor advertising because they wanted to ascertain whether its claims were right or not. And it's been demonstrated through serious studies that have been done by independent non-Christian scholars that there's a definite link between teenage alcoholism and the showing of commercials for television for liquor, which presented in a positive light and creative and innocent sort of ambience or life setting. Don Wildman, though, is out there in the wilderness calling attention to these things. And I realized as I was preparing these sermons that while I greatly admire Don Wildman, I've never identified with him. I've never, to my knowledge, publicly said, this guy's okay. And I've never sat down and wrote him out a check. And I began to realize, hey, I better do that. I need to identify with what's good and what's right. I realize we can't identify with everything, but we need to find that which we can identify with and can do it practically. Some of you a few weeks ago for the first time identified with missions through a first-time missionary commitment in the church. Others of you are identifying with famine relief. Others of you are out walking on picket lines in local abortion clinics. We cannot do everything, but we must do something. We need to also identify with the Church of Jesus Christ. Many persons stay away from church membership or regular volunteer commitment because of a decision not to be involved, not to identify too tightly, to kind of hang loose. But Jesus identified with John and showed through his presence that he backed him. And Jesus, in identifying with John, not only identified with him, but he identified with us, showing in baptism that the weight of our own guilt and sin was upon him and needed to be washed. And he identified by providing us a role model that we too should be baptized. So there is a time to come out of privacy. There is a time to identify with that which is right. Jesus' baptism also shows us that there is a time to pray at life's critical junctures. Jesus at his baptism is found praying prior to the Holy Spirit's coming upon him. As you look through the Gospels, you see so many occasions when Jesus was praying. You'll especially find him praying at key moments, such as at his baptism, prior to his first preaching tour of Galilee, prior to the selection of his disciples, the 12, when he spent all night in prayer, at his transfiguration, prior to the cross, while he prayed at Gethsemane. In the major decision moments of his life, he set aside special, extraordinary time to pray. There are young people here in this audience that are facing major life decisions. Make those decisions as they are saturated with intense times of prayer. Others of you are making business decisions and real estate decisions and career decisions and decisions about family members that need to really be in a context of prayer. I received the most delightful letter this week, I think the most thrilling missionary letter I've ever received in my life. It was from Tom Muzio. It was a 10-page single-space typewritten letter, so we can't reduplicate it in the bulletin, unless you think Tom is wasting his time out there as a missionary by writing me a 10-page single-space letter. It was a letter sent sort of like mimeograph to a number of the people that really stand with him in support and prayer. Tom, in the month of October, was in China, traveling like a Chinese rather than a Western tourist through China. And he got back to our old home of Xining and the village of Guida, which is in Nowheresville. I think probably Tom was the first Caucasian to step foot in Guida since 1949 when we left it. And Tom was recounting some of the tremendous spiritual experiences and linkages he had had on this trip with house church leaders all over China. He was on the train for over 240 hours in this particular three-week period, and meeting with people and traveling companions that he had linked up with through his network of correspondence that he's developed over the years. They'd travel with him, and he would talk and witness. Many of these are non-Christian pen pals that he has. He speaks, reads, and writes Chinese fluently. Tom was saying, though, that because he knew of the spiritual and physical rigors of this trip, he had determined to set aside a week of prayer and fasting prior to his going. And one of the things that he believed about in regard to this trip, why it was so successful, was that he had really saturated that trip with prayer. And people like myself on the States side had promised to pray for him every day that he was on this trip and sustain him. It is in juncture moments of our life, critical moments, that we especially need to have saturation praying and awareness of our need for God. Jesus shows this at his baptism. And, of course, we need the ever-present supply of prayer in our life. I ran across a little story this week that I loved. It's from Pastor David Water Mulder of the Bryn Mawr Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania. And he tells the story of a devout Christian who had a cat and used to spend several minutes each day at prayer and meditation in his bedroom. And he'd read a portion of Scripture and a devotional book and follow that by prayer. And he became to enjoy that time so much that his time of devotion and prayer got longer and longer and more intense. And even as he cherished this quiet time in his bedroom, his cat began to enjoy it as well. She would cozy up to him and purr very loudly and rub her furry body against his leg. And this interrupted his prayer time, nothing like trying to pray and hear a cat purring. So he put a collar around the cat's neck and tied her to the bedpost whenever he wanted to be undisturbed while at prayer. This didn't seem to upset the cat at all, and it really helped him with his prayer time so that he could pray without interruption. Years went by, and the daughter of this devout Christian had noted how much his devotional time had meant to him. When she began to establish some routines and patterns in her own family living, she decided she would do as her father had done. So dutifully, she too tied her cat to the bedpost and then proceeded to have her devotions. But time moved faster in her generation, and she couldn't spend as much time at prayer as did her father. The day came when her son grew up, and he wanted to make sure that he preserved some of the family traditions, especially those that had meant so much to his mother and to his grandfather. But the pace of life had quickened all the more, and there simply wasn't any time for elaborate devotional proceedings. So he skipped the time of meditation and Bible reading and prayer altogether. But in order to carry on the religious tradition each day, while he was dressing, he tied the family cat to the bedpost. It's what you call a vestigial remain of the devotional life. A need for prayer. Jesus shows us that in his baptism. And then he also shows us in his baptism that there is a time when God affirms his own. We have in this passage a very explicit reference to God as Trinity, for the Son is baptized, the Spirit descends, and the voice of the Father speaks. The voice of the Father speaks audibly three times in Jesus' ministry, at his baptism, which signifies Jesus' approval of the quiet years at Nazareth. The voice of the Father comes again at Jesus' transfiguration, where on the mountain Jesus has just spent time talking with Moses and Elijah about his approaching exodus, decease, or crucifixion at Jerusalem. And the third time the heavenly voice speaks is in John chapter 12, where Jesus talks about the necessity of his own death as a seed that is being sown into the ground that it might have a later harvest. And he is saying, Father, save me from this hour, but glorify your name. And the voice from heaven speaks when Jesus is asking to be saved from the hour of his crucifixion and says, I have glorified your name, and I will glorify it again. What is striking about the gospel record is that in the three times in Jesus' earthly ministry where the voice from heaven comes, at the beginning of his ministry, at the middle of his ministry, and at the end of his ministry, each time that voice comes, it is in relationship to Jesus contemplating his mission as the Lamb of God. At the baptism, he is taking on the burden of sin, which would lead him to the cross. At the transfiguration, he is talking about his death. In John chapter 12, he is facing the cross. And each time he is in the throes of facing the cross, the voice of the Father says, I am well pleased with you, or I have glorified your name. Which, by the way, is God's pattern for telling us that in the times we are lowest, or in the times we are suffering most in life, the Word of God in one way or another comes to us and reminds us of our sonship or daughtership with God. That we may not have all the explanation for why something is happening the way it is happening, but we can be secure in the relationship and secure with God's presence encouraging us directly. So this little passage of Scripture on the baptism is telling us that there is a time to come out of our privacy, a time to identify with what is right, a time to pray at life's critical junctures, and a time to be affirmed. This passage of Scripture also points us past the baptism to the moment when Jesus begins his public ministry at the age of 30. Luke is the only gospel writer to tell us what age Jesus began his public ministry at. David H.C. Reed once preached a sermon and wrote a book on the title, Is God Over 30? And he based it from this text, linked together with the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, He that has seen me has seen the Father. And David H.C. Reed says this is a direct contradiction to all those who think of God as the grand old man who's barely tottering along with his white hair and snowy beard, managing to keep the cosmos barely running. That Jesus is at 30 years of age, physically, in the strapping strength of young manhood when he says, when you've looked at me, you've looked at God. That'll really scramble your ideas about God when you think of Jesus saying, he that's seen me at the age of 30 has seen God. This verse had a very special place in my life when I was 16 years of age because I felt called to the ministry and I was one of the last, I think, young people perhaps in Pentecostal circles that was told not to go to school because the Lord would come before you got through. And here I was, 16 years of age, facing 4 years in college and 3 years in seminary and telling people about that, and some kindly people would take me aside and say, now, George, it's important that you get out now because by the time you finish school, the Lord will come. You'll never get a chance to finish. And I didn't know how to answer these people who were all that well-meaning. Isn't it wonderful, all the people that give us advice in life that mean well and are totally wrong? The only thing I could think of to myself, and I never said this to them because it wasn't my intention to try to get in arguments with anybody, but I kept saying to myself, if Jesus could wait until he was 30 to begin his public ministry, George Wood could wait until he was 24. I kept saying that to myself. And Jesus did wait until he was 30. Why did he wait? He waited that he might fulfill with utmost faithfulness the more limited tasks of life. He waited that he might demonstrate his principle that if you're faithful over little, I'll make you faithful over much. He was faithful as a son. He was faithful as an elder brother. He was faithful as a carpenter. He was faithful as a synagogue member. He was faithful in those little responsibilities of life. And having proved faithfulness in those areas, he was ready now to enter into the significant greater days of his ministry. I've met Christians from time to time who keep thinking about doing something great for God and have never done anything little for God. If you want to do something great for God, do something little for God and do it well and keep doing it until he gives you something greater to do. Jesus also waited until he was 30 that he might fully identify with us as a human being, that he might know the struggles and the trials of life that we go through. By the age of 30, he would have faced the major temptations of life. And then Jesus waited that he might fully live according to his own teachings. He would, in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places, give practical teaching about how to live. And he lived out his teaching before he gave it. William Barclay tells about the family life of the Russian writer Tolstoy, who gave us War and Peace. Tolstoy was a man who talked a lot about living the way of love. But here's what his wife wrote about him. There is so little genuine warmth about him. His kindness does not come from the heart, but merely from his principles. His biographies will tell of how he helped the laborers to carry buckets of water, but no one will ever know that he never gave his wife a rest and never in all these 32 years gave his child a drink of water or spent 5 minutes by his bedside to give me a chance to rest a little from all my labors. She was not exactly what you would call your happily married wife. Her complaint was he didn't live what he was saying he represented. Jesus came to us not saying, do as I say, but instead, do as I do. And those 30 years in quiet and in privacy allowed him to live out his teaching. So we have the baptism of Jesus, the 30 years of his private life coming to an end, and then in this passage which we have read today, there is a description of Jesus' genealogy. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time, if you were interested in technical matters, of dealing with the genealogy of Luke. It's just an absolute goldmine for people that like to wrap themselves up in technical studies. And especially when you compare Matthew's genealogy with Luke's genealogy. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. Luke's genealogy doesn't come until chapter 3, placed between the baptism and the temptation. Matthew begins by working with Abraham and going down to Jesus, but Luke begins by starting with Jesus and working backward past Abraham all the way to Adam. Matthew indicates that the grandfather of Jesus is Jacob. Luke indicates the grandfather of Jesus is Heli. And between King David and Jacob and King David and Heli, the lists are totally different between Matthew and Mark, which has set scholars abuzz trying to figure out, is Luke giving us the genealogy of Mary and Joseph the genealogy of Jacob, or is there a Levirate married Jacob, the grandfather having died without a child, his widow was married by Heli and their child carried on the genetic line, whereas Jacob's line carried on the technical line. You see, these things get rather complicated and they're very, very interesting. Not all that edifying. Matthew's genealogy has 42 generations with 41 names, and Luke's genealogy has 77 names. All those details aside, Luke's purpose is to show Jesus as belonging to humanity. So he goes back to Adam. Whereas Matthew was writing to show that Jesus was king of the Jews and only goes back to Abraham to show the linkage with the one who is at the source roots of Israel's faith, Abraham. The genealogy attests to the beginning of the human race through Adam and therefore flies in the face of humanistic concepts that man emerged one day from the muck of a swamp and suddenly found himself as an animal thinking like a human. The evolutionary view of man differs from the biblical view because the evolutionary view of man holds that man started low, whereas the biblical view says man started high. And the evolutionary view says man reached for the heights, and the biblical view says man crashed because of sin to the depths. And the evolutionary view says man may ultimately indeed fall to the depths and destroy himself. And the biblical view of man says the man who was started high and fell to the depths can be raised again by God back to the heights. And in Jesus, we find the family member who has come to restore the line of Adam to being the sons and the daughters of God. Looking at Jesus' family tree reminds us perhaps of our own family tree and our inability to trace ourselves very far. In fact, I never really knew my grandparents. Three of my grandparents were dead before I was born, and my paternal grandmother died in my first 5 or 6 years, so I never knew them. But I know that our family goes back 8 generations in America, and after the 8th generation, I lose it over there in Europe somewhere. And maybe you don't know, you can't trace your generation back 42 names or 77, whatever. It comes to the point where we run out. But you know, in the people you can trace, they've had an influence upon your life, for good or for bad. A Baptist minister, Carlisle Marnie, preached a sermon about the fact that all of us are shaped by our genealogy, the people he called that were in our cellar and in our balcony. He said the cellar influence is primarily put for us by Freud, who said that there are people that are in our background that were always giving us the terrible things of life, reminding us of our weaknesses and failures, and our need to come to grips with the people in the cellar that are dragging us down is to go through lengthy psychoanalysis. And maybe there are people that were in the cellar in your background, people who abused you or misused you or abused you with language, who told you things like, "You are such an ugly person, who would ever want to marry you?" And so you grew up scarred, thinking yourself ugly when you were beautiful, unless you think, if you realize that you are a handsome person, that that doesn't happen to people. Let me say that as a verbatim line from what a member of this congregation told me that was told them all their growing up years. "You are so ugly, who would ever want to marry you?" To a beautiful person. "You're stupid." We might have a person, "You can never do anything right. What's the matter with you? I'm so sorry you were ever born. You've been nothing but trouble since the day you came. You give me nothing but trouble." The negative influences in the cellar, we have these in our life. People that have, through their negativity, pulled us down. But we also have people in the balcony. People in our family line, people living or dead, family members or friends who are yelling down to encourage us and tell us who we really are, and in saying to us, not like the people in the cellar who are saying, "Come down lower," but are saying up in the balcony, "Come up higher." If we listen to the voices in the cellar, we are going to come into ruin. And perhaps the only way that we can deal with these voices in the cellar is to treat other people, ourselves, like we were a person in the balcony. It is in freeing others many times that we become freer ourselves. But Jesus had this kind of phenomenon in his family background. There were people in his family line that had failed miserably. And there was even in his own ministry, his brothers and sisters that one day came to take him away and bring him into retirement because they feared he was beside himself. But he had the voices also in the balcony. The influence of godly Joseph and the influence of Mother Mary and the influence of his heavenly Father, who was saying to him, "You are my son whom I love. In you I am well pleased." Hebrews 12 tells us that we are surrounded with a great stadium full of witnesses that cheer us in the race of life, that are saying to us, "Be encouraged, be of good cheer." We need to forgive the people that have been in the cellar of our life if we are to ever be free of them. For as long as we remain in bitterness and hatred toward them, their chains reach out to enslave us. It is only when we forgive them and realize that had they been clothed and in their right mind, words used of the demoniac whom Jesus set free in the Gospels, had they really been clothed and in their right mind, that is, in the mind of Jesus, they would have never said or did to us what they did. And as we forgive them and recognize that God is always calling at us from the balcony, "Fear not, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Maybe there's been someone in the basement of your life who has left you and forsaken you, and practically you feel destroyed you and your self-confidence and your worth. And the Lord is saying from his balcony, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Peace I give to you. I go to prepare a place that where I am, you may be also, the voice of God speaking to us. And all through the Gospels, we're continually being told to consider the love of God toward us. Well, in looking at this little message from the life of Jesus, we ask some kind of questions in review and questions of application. Is the Lord laying His finger upon your life or putting the stethoscope to your being and calling you out of privacy to greater involvement and service with Him, saying, get your life on the line for me? Is He calling you to identify with what is right? Is He calling you out of this sense of ambivalence, out of this sense of simply observing the passing scene and observing the church and observing those who are in the battle for truth and for right? Is He calling you out of being an observer to being an active participant and to identify with what He is doing in the world today? Is He calling you to a time of intense prayer because your life needs to be repaired and made strong through prayer? And is He calling you through this message to get rid of the voices in the basement and listen to the voices in the balcony and be encouraged and be of good cheer, for He is with you? If this little word of Scripture can be God's stethoscope to our lives today and we can hear God speaking to us through these questions, we will have made a great gain in our lives. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, which is meant to help us, to correct us, to encourage us, and to strengthen us. And we take a moment, Lord, to pray for all the people that are in this sanctuary today, to pray for those whom You are calling out of privacy into responsibility, that, Lord, we'll hear gladly Your call, come, follow Me, I will make you to become. And, Lord, that we'll hear Your call to identify with what is right and never be content with a Christian experience which allows us just to sit passively on the sidelines and not be involved in Your work on earth. Call each one of us to prayer, because so needy are we, Lord, in our life of communing with You and of feeling the support that You give us in prayer. And, Lord, for those who come here today with strong voices from the basement in their life, strong hurts that are from others who have said the most mean and disgusting and hurtful words that a human can say. We realize, Lord Jesus, that those are not the words You would speak to us, that Your words are healing words and helping words, not hurting words and not harming words. So, Lord, through forgiveness, help us and let us listen to the voices in the balcony, the voices of the saints in this church who are encouraging us and telling us that God is for us, the voices of counselors and friends who are saying you can do everything through Christ who strengthens you. For the student who sees themselves as a failure and is incapable of study, that You will speak a voice from the balcony and give them the courage of mind to believe that the mind You gave them is a mind that is adequate for every challenge You place before them. For the person who is lacking confidence with people, lacking confidence in their relationships within family, You are the one who makes us whole and puts Your strength and Your confidence within us. We call upon the Spirit of God to give all the faint-hearted confidence and strength. And Lord, we give ourselves anew to You that we may be used by You, for we know we are always loved by You. In the Lord's name, amen.